Samuel chapter 7 and the young people's Bible class can be dismissed. All right, 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. David has succeeded in getting the ark into Jerusalem, into the tabernacle. It cost Uzzah his life because they did not bring it in according to the due order. You know those things. You know that David danced before the Lord in the last snapshot we had in chapter 6 was of Michal, David's recovered wife, I guess, I don't know what you call her, being bitter, at him out playing before the Lord and so on, and he had some hard words to say to her. But in chapter 7, verse 1, we begin, again, verse-by-verse Bible study here with this, and once again, on one hand, you find David, who will, without compunction, kill an enemy of the Lord, an Amalekite, somebody that shamelessly killed Esau or Saul or whatever, and yet at the same time has such a heart for the Lord. In our day, that kind of sentiment is not understood, that somebody could be a warrior on one hand and have a tender heart on the other hand. Chapter 7, verse 1. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And he's going to get up the gumption here and is talking about building God a temple. And of course God hasn't said anything about that. We'll say more about it in a second. I wanted to point out some things to you. Once in a while, it is easy to, we know God's great. We know God is big. We know that God, made big things. You stop and consider that, you get Hubble, got the Hubble telescope out there, peering off into what is almost an endless universe, and still haven't seen the ends of it, anything like that. And to consider that God did all that and said, He made the stars also. Big deal. Is just effortless for the Lord. You lose track sometimes about how big God is. And, we get so worried about how we're going to pay our taxes and whether our cars are going to get fixed. And you forget that God's made something so big out there, it's unbelievable. And Him fixing your problems would be no big deal, which must mean that He wants you to go through what you're going through. And that's kind of hard to take, isn't it? But in verse 2, just to point out just a little something, there's neat things in the Bible, and there's hard doctrine, there's cold doctrine, but there's neat things in the Bible too. For instance, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. Do you ever stop to think about why the Lord God, by order, when those people are in the wilderness, He by order had them build or make special curtains out of linen. But don't forget, He also had goat skins and badger skins and everything else. That was not just a one-layered, little simple tent that you go buy down at Gander Mountain or something like that. This thing is a multi-layered thing. By the time He's done with it, it is pitch black in there, except for the ark, except for the candlestick, right? Now, do you ever wonder why He put it under curtains? Just to answer that, first of all, that God inhabits the heavens and the earth, right? Look in your Bibles at Psalm 104. And the Lord doesn't say things accidentally. He says, I had them build that thing so that I could dwell under curtains. Look in Psalm 104. And notice verse 1. Psalm 104, 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain. In other words, he compares the heavens to a curtain. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. You say, what's this got to do with my salvation? Well, nothing yet. We'll get to that later, but nothing yet. It just points out a great God, you know. That's what it is. It's kind of funny. The Muslims say they have a great God. They don't have a great God. They have a false God. Contrary to popular opinion, Allah is not the Lord God Jehovah. It's not the same God. Way back centuries ago, it is not well known that Allah was actually an old tribal moon god that the Mohammedans decided that they would adopt as their, you know, one true God. But it's not the same God. I know President Bush says it's the same God, but it's not the same God. Look in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, and notice verse 20. Let's look. Start with verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. I mean, if Columbus had read the Bible carefully, he would have known for sure that he was not going to run off the edge of a flat earth. He would have known that the earth was a circle, right? And notice, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Now, if you ever wondered why the Lord put a tabernacle in the wilderness for the ark, which was basically as far as God's presence on earth, that represented God's presence on earth, the reason He put it in a tent is because as far as God's concerned, He dwells in a tent anyway. He dwells under curtains here. And again, it rises to more importance in a little while, but look at Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34, and notice verse 3. Now, again, the Lord spreads this out, and the Bible says He made all this with His hands. And He made the stars also, named everyone, knows what everyone is, sets them in perfect course and perfect order, so that we set our clocks by them. That is the most exacting explosion you ever saw in your life, if it really was a Big Bang. I'm with Brother Gip, you know. I've had a lot of things explode on me before, but nothing out of it ever came to any order. When the lawnmower explodes, you know, it just blows up and there are pieces that land all over the place. I never yet saw an explosion out of which, you know, hundreds of trillions of stars came out. And all these solar systems came out, all revolving around each other in perfect order. That's not the work of an explosion, folks. That's the work of a designer. Right? Now, look at Isaiah 34, and notice the Lord is talking about His second coming. And it says in verse 4, "And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved." There's coming a day when the host of heaven shall be dissolved. "And the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree." Folks, one day, you know, we've been out in space, you know, trying to peer out to find the edge of the universe, and it's taken us this long, and we haven't gotten there yet and never are going to get there. And one day, what the Lord's going to do is just roll the thing up like a scroll and just let it fall off like a garment. Now, that's how big God is. Look at another place. Look at Revelation chapter 6. So we're going somewhere with this. Just hang in there. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. What I like about these kind of studies, folks, is you go, you know, from Psalms and Isaiah and all the way over to Revelation, and you have the Bible testifying. You know, there are some people that take the Bible like, you know, stuff in the Old Testament was so completely different, it's almost like a different book, you know, and everything. And, you know, all they read is the letters in red in the New Testament. That's a real mistake, folks, because the Bible bears witness to truth from Genesis all the way to Revelation. You don't cut out books and say, well, that just doesn't interest me. Well, folks, it interests God. That's why He puts it in there. The reason the Lord put 1 Chronicles 1 through 9 in there It's because it interests them. And it's supposed to interest you. Look in Revelation chapter 6 and notice verse 14. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men, the chief captains. And I say all that to say, you know, here's the Lord, and He makes this tabernacle out in the wilderness, and He makes it a tent. And He makes it a tent because it's in that tent in which God dwells. Now, folks, let me show you a tent, another kind of tent. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because God indwells the heavens, and one day those heavens are going to be folded up and rolled together like a scroll. But there's another kind of tabernacle that the Lord indwells. And the Lord wanted you to get a hold of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and notice verse 1. 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, folks, you know what that is? That is your body. You see, the Lord had the thing fixed where He has them make this tabernacle out in the wilderness out of these tin curtains, and they lay all kinds of skins and stuff over it and everything else. It's got all kinds of animal skins over it, but it's still a glorified tent. And He says, the reason I'm going to dwell in there is because that's what the universe is like. And the universe is a tent, and one day I'm going to send a wind along, and I'm going to blow the thing over, and it's all going to fold up, and everybody's going to see me in my glory. But it goes beyond that, because now, folks, today, the Lord God Almighty indwells another tabernacle. If you're saved, He indwells your body. Another kind of tabernacle. Peter and Paul here both say that there's coming a day that we're going to put off this tabernacle and put on another kind of house. Look in verse 2. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up alive. What the Lord's trying to show you all the way back, you know, starting in Exodus, where He starts talking about this tabernacle and laying out all this intricate stuff, is not only that it's a type of universe in which God dwells, but that there's coming a day that the Lord's going to bring His presence into your old shoddy, moth-eaten tabernacle and dwell inside you. And then one day that tabernacle is going to fold up too, and He's going to build you another one. All right, back to 2 Samuel 7. But at this point, David has just got the ark under a tabernacle, and he's looking for maybe giving God a better house. He's feeling a little guilty. He dwells in a house of cedar, and he's feeling a little bad about that. So verse 2, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. Excuse me. And that's kind of an interesting thing, because here you have a prophet. And evidently the prophet at that moment didn't have a word from the Lord. And he says, well, go right ahead. I mean, Lord's with you. Do whatever's in your heart. That turns out to be what? Wrong advice. So, the man of God crowd ought to get something straight. If it ain't the Word of God, your opinion isn't worth a hill of beans. Right? You know, I'm a strange cult leader, you know that? I keep getting accused of being a cult leader. I keep telling you to go to the Bible. Cult leaders don't say that. Cult leaders say, put away the Bible, listen to me. I keep saying, go to the Bible, don't believe me. It's a strange cult, man. Verse 3, and Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David. Now this is the message. Thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent. and in a tabernacle. He said, I walked there. I walked in and out there. Verse 7, in all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar? I mean, he's talking to David and saying, did I ever say that I wanted to dwell in a house of cedar? Did I ever say that? Verse 8, now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheep cote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest. It's kind of interesting because don't forget that one of the places that David went was out into the wilderness, out into the desert, fleeing from Saul. And some of that was the Lord, and the Lord was out there with him. So don't forget, next time things get dreary and, you know, things are tough, God didn't desert you. I mean, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. If you're saved, God's with you. Doesn't mean He necessarily approves what you're doing, but you're not forsaken. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. He says, I've made you like unto the great men. You're not one of them, but I've made you like one. You know, the Lord always has a way of humbling folks. Verse 10, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own. At this particular point, folks, God has not given them the place where those sacrifices are to be. He has not said yet, Jerusalem is my city. He hasn't said that yet. Verse 10, I'll plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. Now you look at verse 10, you realize that has yet to be completed in its full, you know, in its fullness. You talk about a troublesome spot of the earth. You just go over to Palestine. You go over now to what is known as Palestine, the West Bank and all that kind of stuff. What a mess. Folks, there is coming a day that those people are going to live in perfect peace, and they are going to have the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, ruling over them, and nobody's going to say boo against the Jews. Isn't that something? Folks, listen, every day you hear stuff on the radio and news about how the poor Palestinians have sure had a rough go of it. It is a bunch of garbage. They have not had a rough go of it. They are trespassers. They have a rotten God. They have a rotten prophet. And folks, they are going to be run out of that land in time. That land is not theirs. That land is God's land. He gave it to Abraham. And that is Abraham's land. God's son, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is going to sit on that throne, not in heaven, in Jerusalem. He's going to sit on that throne there for 1,000 years. Now, I'm just saying, folks, I know you don't probably buy into it, but don't buy into the propaganda. You know, I was hearing something on the radio today. Seth and I were coming down for church, and somebody's on there talking about, somebody wrote graffiti on the wall that said Muhammad's a pig. And what that got him was beaten up and beaten to death. And, they were just bewailing all the poor Palestinians that have gotten beaten up and stoned and, stuff like that and all that kind of thing. And have you ever noticed that it's always the Israelis that are held responsible for all the atrocities that go on? It just seems like nobody's ever everybody's appalled that a suicide bomber blows everybody up and it's just too bad. But, they seem to understand the suicide bomber's way of thinking. They've been oppressed and they're not respected and, they're suffering without a homeland and all this garbage. When's the last time a news media came down hard on the side of the Israelites? Isn't that strange? Isn't it a strange thing? Folks, listen. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. You can't trust. I know that Dan Rather's gone now and Broke Jaw is gone now and a lot of those guys are gone now. You cannot trust those guys as far as you can throw them. They do not have the truth. They're not reporting the news. They're reporting their opinions. Verse 11. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. Now that last sentence there in that verse, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. This is how this started. David says, I want to build God a house. And God sends back to David through Nathan and says, you ain't going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. Isn't that strange? I mean, sometimes, we get selfish and stuff, but sometimes you realize that, you're trying to do something and the Lord turns around and gives you the blessing instead. Verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And what you see here is kind of a dual application. Verse 13, he will build a house for my name and will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now David, Jesus Christ, when he comes back, the Bible says is going to sit down on the throne of David. Okay? Now David had a son named Solomon. And he put Solomon on the throne, and basically, Solomon's throne still exists just like the Lord's did, but you have a dual application thing going here where the Lord is talking out of one side of his mouth about Solomon, but also out of the other side about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him. Now, you look at that in the light of Solomon, all right? I mean, he did commit iniquity. He took 1,000 wives, right? And the Lord did chasten him. He whipped him good. By the time it's all over with, Solomon is about half nuts himself. You look at it another way, and here you see the Lord Jesus Christ talking about establishing his throne forever. And no, verse 14, Jesus Christ did not commit iniquity, but he was chastened as if he did. Surely he hath borne our griefs, he hath carried our sorrows. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I will chasten him with the rod of men. He literally had the rod taken to him. And with the stripes of the he literally had stripes laid upon him. He didn't commit the iniquities, but because the Lord laid the sin on him, God punished him as if he had committed the iniquities. Verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now you go study, I'm not going to go through it tonight, I guess, but go study Ezekiel in it. You know what it sure looks like? It sure looks like that David is resurrected and actually winds up being a part of the Christ kingdom down here on earth the way I read it. You can go study Ezekiel 34 and Ezekiel 37 if you like, but it sure looks like David winds up being resurrected out of that thing. But notice it says, thy throne shall be established forever. Look in Psalm 45 just a second. And once again, what folks do not understand in the church age, we are so quote-unquote spiritually minded that sometimes you forget, where we're headed. Folks, what all the fight about, I was talking to somebody, last night actually, and they were asking me about, some things, and I said, the thing about it is, folks look at the Old Testament, and here you have a God that is willing to see men, women, children, dogs, cats, camels, asses, everything killed, absolutely butchered, for the sake of cleaning out of land and so on. And yet, today, we're supposed to let our enemies smite us on the cheek. And folks don't have the answer. I said, do folks know the answer of why we could never commit what the Muslims will commit for their God? Now, you go back to the Old Testament, and our God was, boy, when it came to Canaanites and Philistines and Amalekites, merciless, right? And yet, today, We are completely restricted away from this. Do you know why? I mean, I'm convinced that I'm surprised there hasn't been a bigger deal made about that with all the Muslim stuff. I'm surprised there hasn't been more, things expressed against the Christian God being such a merciless God in the Old Testament. But do you know why? Folks, in the Old Testament, God wasn't laboring to establish a spiritual kingdom. He never told anybody to be born again in the Old Testament. It wouldn't have been possible for them to have been born again unless Christ had come to die. Listen, in the Old Testament, ladies and gentlemen, it was about a physical kingdom here. It was about that piece of land over there right now, you know, between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. And the Lord set a king in there. He said, you go and you clean those people out because they are wicked. They have committed sodomy. They have committed bestiality. They are wicked beyond imagination. Wipe them out, clean them out, kill them all. Folks, you know, that is a commission that is completely foreign to us now. We would never say that. Now, Muhammad would evidently say that, but we wouldn't, right? Folks, in the Old Testament, it was all about a physical kingdom. Now, today, you know what? We're not promoting a physical kingdom. I mean, we are looking forward to the day that the Lord Jesus Christ does come and reign, but right now, what we're supposed to preach is that you must be born again to get into the kingdom of God, and when you get into the kingdom of God, it is also within you. We didn't change presidents when we got saved. We didn't, you know, the only kingdom we exchanged, we went from the power of darkness and were translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, but it's a spiritual kingdom. And so when it comes to killing folks, you know, outside of self-defense or if you're a soldier at war, okay. But as far as doing what Muslims are doing, absolutely no way. Right? I mean, did you ever just stop and think about that? And so you go and you read something like this, like God is going to establish David's throne through Jesus Christ forever. That thing is skipping over, folks, where we are now to a day where Jesus Christ reigns here and they're back to establishing a physical kingdom. For that reason, it said in Psalm 45, look in Psalm 45, verse 6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." You see what he said there, verse 7? He says, well, verse 6, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And then in verse 7, he says, "Therefore, God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness." It's saying, to God, capital G, that his God had anointed him with the oil of gladness. Who's anointed? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what the verse called Jesus Christ? It called him God. Called him capital G God, right? Did y'all need that nap or what? All right. Look in Matthew chapter 19. I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is coming back to reign. I'm telling you what God is focused on is finishing up this day and age, getting the Lord Jesus Christ's bride to heaven, the church. But what He's really looking forward to is the day that He gets to put His Son on the throne in Jerusalem, the place that that is the apple of His eye. It's the most beautiful place in the world to Him. And that city is going to be the center of the universe by the time it's all over with. Matthew chapter 19, Matthew 19, verse 27. I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is not only coming back to get us, and He's coming back to get us, I'm glad for it. I mean, He's coming back, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord? We're going to get out of here. We're going to go to the judgment seat of Christ. That's not going to be pleasant, but it will be over soon. And at that juncture, folks, there's going to be a wedding in heaven. Sometime, you know, in a seven-year period in heaven, there is going to be, first of all, there's going to be a rapture, a judgment, and a wedding. And then the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to establish the honeymoon suite. He's going to come back at Armageddon and trample His enemies. The blood is going to flow this high up to the horse's bridles. And that's a fairly short horse. Big horse. And you know, folks, he's going to come back. He's going to sit down on the throne in Jerusalem. He's going to reign. And if countries as far away as South Africa and South America and America don't come and pay their homage, it's not going to rain on their crops for 1,000 years. Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Matthew 19, 27. And it's just important that, you know, you look, we start reading the New Testament and, you know, we've been trained to look for promises for us. And that's fine. I mean, first thing you all need to take care of is your own salvation, right? Everybody is worried about the heathen that never heard. How about you? How about the heathen that did hear and didn't do anything with it? All right? So selfish is fine up to a point. But if you read even the New Testament, just looking for nuggets for you, you're really missing the point. Because the nugget for God is that, hey, hey, my son's going to reign. I'm going to put my son on the throne. He's going to reign one day. He's going to reign where I said he was going to reign all along. He's going to run those people out, and it's going to be great. That's the Lord's position. Look in Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Folks, that's not talking about a throne in heaven. That's talking about a throne right here on earth. He's sitting on the throne. Evidently, David's going to be around somewhere, and then there's going to be these 12 apostles that are sitting around judging the 12 tribes of Israel down here. Look in Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate one from the other, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He sits down on the throne of His glory. The Bible says that there's going to be no end to His kingdom. It just goes on and on and on and on. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Notice, in the verse 16, thy throne shall be established forever. Talking to David. Well, for it to really be established forever, yes, it went through Solomon. The kingly line went through Solomon. That's true enough. But he's really talking about Jesus Christ. Verse 17, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? He says, you know, you're going to have kids, and you're going to, you know, I'm basically, David probably got the idea that there that the Messiah would come through his line. You know, he would have been able to figure that out. He's saying, well, who am I, O Lord God? Well, amen. I mean, you're saved, right? You're saved, right? Who are you? Nobody. Just a worm that the Lord saved. But it's still good to be saved, isn't it? Verse 19, and this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? I mean, you know, here's David, and David knows what kind of man he is. He knows the things that have run through his mind. He knows that he wanted to go kill Abigail's husband, wanted to go murder the guy, right? I mean, he knows well enough what's in his own heart. He says, you mean, Lord, you mean you're going to bring this stuff to pass through me, the manner of man that I am? Now, the attitude today is, why wouldn't the Lord want to do something special with me? Well, that's the attitude. I mean, I deserve all the self-esteem I can get, right? That's not right. That's not right. Verse 20, and what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. He sure does. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore, thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Verse 23, and what one nation in the earth is like my people, even like Israel? Now, you know, he says that. What one nation on the earth is like my people, even like Israel? Well, none are. There's not another nation that's ever been established by being brought through the depths of a sea with their enemies swallowed up and drowned behind them. Nobody's ever gotten started, no matter what they say, no matter, you know, what their legends say. There's no nation that ever got started by somebody standing before a burning bush or being called out of a land by God Himself and told where to go and what to do. There's never been anybody like that. There's never been anybody whose God sent His Son to die for them. And don't forget, God sent His Son to die for Israel first, for the Jew first, right? Also for the Greek. But, you know, there's never been a nation established, you know, like that. He says, and what one nation in the earth is like thy people? Israel. Now, here's the deal, folks. You're a bunch of Gentile dogs. I mean, you know, you are in line with the Ammonites and the Egyptians and the Gog and Magog and, you know, all the Gentile nations that in God's sight were abominable idolaters. And you got in on it. I mean, what nation is like that nation whose God did for them what He did and then turned when that nation rejected Him for a period of time and offered that nation's blessings to His enemies? Lost Gentiles. Philistines, Ammonites, Moabites, Edomites, all them people. That's us. Granted, you know, different racial branch or whatever. Gentiles, doesn't make any difference. I mean, what God, you know, what people can say that, and yet we were brought into the household of God. We were made meat to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Made meat by the blood of Christ. So, folks, I mean, you sit here and you're in a very odd position. There are a bunch of Jews in Jerusalem that are dying and going to go to hell if they die before God redeems them, right, as a nation, right? You're His people, you're His children, you're going to heaven. Isn't that weird? Verse 23. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to Himself and to make him a name and to do for you great things and terrible. Now there's a dual edge with the Lord. The Word of God is a two-edged sword. And the thing about it is, folks, when God does something great for somebody, there's also something terrible that falls if somebody doesn't follow through. I mean, it's a great thing for God to offer you salvation, but it's a terrible thing for somebody to go to hell that refuses it, right? It was a great thing what God did for Israel, but don't forget He drowned a bunch of Egyptians, right? I mean, it was a great thing that God delivered Israel in battle over and over, but it was a terrible thing. I don't mean terrible in the sense of sin. I just mean, what a terrible catastrophe. 185,000 Assyrians dead one night, all dead, laying out there in their tents because God killed them, because they messed with His enemies, with his people. It's great and terrible. And there's folks, the gospel, the Word of God, the promises are two-edged swords. And be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, for good or for ill. It can be terrible, but it can be wonderful. Verse 23, to make a people to Himself, to make Him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible. For thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever. And thou, Lord, art become their God. I mean, one of the things there is, you know, blindness today in part has happened to Israel, but God is not done with Israel. Never think God's done with Israel. He's not done with Israel. Verse 25, and now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant, talking about David, and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. Who's going to turn it down, right? You ever think about, you know, David, what a fool David would have been to say, "Oh no, Lord, I don't want it. No, I'm far too sinful. Go pick somebody else." Isn't salvation great? But some people say, not interested. I mean, some people treat the Lord like I treat mortgage officers that call my house 47 times a day. They call me up and start sweet-talking me on, you know, mortgage rate, all they can do for me. They can't do anything for me. I hang up on them because they can't do anything for me. There are people who hang up on the Lord. Verse 26, "And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. Let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to break this prayer unto thee. And thou, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words are true." And thy words are accurate when they're translated properly. And thy words are true. And thy words are true, be true. And thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it. And with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. Chapter 8, verse 1. "And after this it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them." And so, you know, here these promises are to David, but David's still got to go fight. Right? Now, we don't fight physical battles as Christians anyway. Like I said, if you're a soldier, that may be something else. But I mean, you know, we don't go beat up Muslims. We don't go beat up sodomites. We don't go beat up sinners, right? But if you're saved, I mean, you have all these promises. You know, you could parallel them. You still got to go fight. If David doesn't go fight, you know, it's no good. 8:1, "And after this it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methegamah out of the hand of the Philistines, and he smote Moab. And notice, measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts." I mean, when all boils down, David killed a bunch of them. Apparently there was some system, you know, he had two lines there. One line was the ones that got to live, and the other lines were the ones that they killed. And once again, I mean, that is a disparity that folks have a hard time getting a hold of. Now, we don't do that in the New Testament because we're not fighting for a physical kingdom. But in the Old Testament, folks, it was a different game. Verse 3, "David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates." Now, we're at war with Iraq. Y'all should have seen him as enough maps of the Middle East to know somewhat where the river Euphrates is. And if you didn't notice before, the river Euphrates really isn't anywhere near Israel. I mean, you have to go quite a ways east from the Jordan River to ever go hit the river Euphrates. So what's the deal here? David says, he says he went out there to recover his border at the river Euphrates. And I mean, you talk about the Palestinians, you know, just absolutely having a, you know, having a cow, having a fit, having a hemorrhage. You know, they think that somehow that they should have that land. What would they think if they really knew what the Bible said, that the land that is Israel's not only goes from the Mediterranean to Jordan, but it goes from the Mediterranean to the river Euphrates over here, all the way over there? What would they say then? Look in Genesis chapter 15. I'll show you why David did that. There's not a lot said because the children of Israel did not, when they went into the land, completely eradicate the Philistines, the Amalekites, the Ammonites, the Amorites, and all those people. You know, they were a remnant left, and so they just they've always just had trouble maintaining what is essentially just between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean. But folks, the land grant to Israel through Abraham was from the Mediterranean to the river Euphrates. Look in Genesis chapter 15, I believe it's verse, go down to verse 17. It came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt. Now that's the Nile. I mean, that's not even the Mediterranean coast. That's further around. That's the Nile River. I have given the land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. When we draw Israel on the map, what we really ought to be drawing, and what will one day obviously be drawn, is all the way from the Nile River, you know, up the Mediterranean coast, and then all the way over to the river Euphrates. I wonder if, what was the guy just died over there, the Palestinian guy? Arafat. I wonder if anybody ever told him that. I would have liked to have told him. And guess what? We get more land than you even know. 2 Samuel 8. 2 Samuel 8, verse 4. 2 Samuel 8, 4. And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. And David howled all the chariot horses, but reserved of them for 100 chariots. Remember, among the things admonished was he's not only to not multiply wives to himself, which he did, but he's also not to multiply horses to himself. So he goes up and winds up howling the chariot horses, you know, cuts a ligament so they're no good for anything anymore. Now he does reserve for himself 100. Verse 5, and when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. I mean, like I said, just try to keep in mind, you know, we hear all the time, don't get me wrong, it's a tragedy. I'm not suggesting we should be coarse about it, but, you know, we hear of the climbing casualty list in Iraq, right? Here's 22,000 dead one day. Limo. Lord destroys 50,000, 70,000 at a time, 185,000 at a time. Blam, 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 blam. And we complain. You see what I'm saying? But we're not a very warrior-like people anymore. You know that? Verse 6. And David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were in the servants on the servants of Hadad-Ezer, brought them to Jerusalem, and from Betah and from Barothai, cities of Hadad-Ezer, King David took exceeding much brass. We'll stop there, and there's other stuff to go into next week, but let's sing one here before we're dismissed here tonight. Let's sing 372. 372.
Who will be his helpers, Father likes to bring.
Brother Grissom needs to meet with kids going to Madison this weekend, at least one parent. So right after service here, we'll be dismissed and he can have a quick meeting. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We pray that you'll bless us now as we're dismissed. We have another several days to go this week before Sunday. I know, Lord, things get to be a grind. We pray that you'll refresh your people, give them strength to go on and fight the battle. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.